So I will ask you to turn to Isaiah chapter 12 this morning. You will probably be glad that this is a short chapter after some of the longer sections. But if you read ahead, you're probably not too encouraged because there are some pretty long sections ahead that I don't quite know how we're going to address those yet. So Isaiah chapter 12, you will say, in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. It's a great song. Although it's not in the Psalms, but it is a great song. Chapter 11 closes with a prophecy of a gathered remnant when this root of Jesse that is spoken of, when this root of Jesse is raised as a signal or a standard. And there will be a remnant that will be gathered, and that remnant, or that gathering, that event, will be reminiscent of the deliverance of Israel as they went out of Egypt by way of the Red Sea. Chapter 11 closes with that. In fact, verse 2 is a near word-for-word quotation from that song of Moses that Paul just read for us, a song of praise that celebrated this great deliverance of the people of God from Egyptian bondage. All throughout the Bible, that Exodus event is very important. It pictures the great salvation that will ultimately come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we looked at that last week, and we saw things like the wolf and the lamb dwelling together, and the lion and the fatted calf, and children handling snakes, and all those sorts of things. And I tried to avoid all of the end times views and controversies that those things do create. I tried to apply that to the revelation and the rule of the Messiah as he gathers a people to himself, and he reigns, in a sense, he reigns, as Peter told us today, don't forget that. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is on the throne. He reigns until he decides to bring an end to the ceaseless march of time. And that may have been more of application than interpretation. And you can be the judge of that. I mean, you're smart enough to know that. But the application, I think, is valid because Christ was lifted up on the cross. And he said in John 12 that when he was lifted up, he would draw all men to himself. Now, I gave that little brief overview that to set the context for this song of praise then that follows. If you have been saved from God's wrath, if you have been shown mercy, if you have been transformed from one who is a hater of God, which is what Romans 3 says, a hater of God into a follower of Christ, then there's only one logical and natural reaction to that. And that is what this chapter describes: enthusiastic, personal, and corporate praise. If you have experienced your own exodus and passed from death into life, how can we not be filled with praise? And notice how this chapter ends. I mean, it ends with enthusiastic joy. He says, shout and sing for joy. Now, I'm not telling you to start shouting like an old Baptist camp meeting or anything like that, which I think a lot of that's mostly to call attention to themselves. But there's some enthusiasm going on here. There's some praise described. And so we're going to look at that this morning, and kind of as we journey through this, we're going to see three things that's going to sort of guide it: personal praise and corporate proclamation, and then divine provision. So notice personal praise in verses 1 and 2. So in these verses, the pronouns that you read are singular. It says, you, singular, will say in that day. And he says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. So those are singular pronouns. Now, it's kind of unfortunate that in English we don't have a way to designate you singular and you plural. Unless you live in the South, then it's y'all. Or if you live in Western Pennsylvania, it's you-uns. Or again, the South is all y'all. You know, so however, but in real live English, we really don't have a way to designate that. Maybe that tells us that English is lazy. I don't know. But there is a link to verses 10 and 11 in chapter 11. It says, in that day. So in what day is he talking about? Is this looking to some future eschatological day? That word eschatological, it's a fancy word. You know, throw that around sometimes to impress your friends. It just means the study of the end times. That's all it is. Does it look to that eschatological day when God will bring to conclusion the march of history and will inaugurate then the eternal state? It might be. It could be part of that. If you look at Revelation as telling us about the future, you find out that as much as it may be that, it is a book of praise. Because there are seven scenes of praise in the book of Revelation as people are gathered around the throne praising God. So we shouldn't forget that part of Revelation. But I don't think that we are to confine our praise and worship to some future state or to something that may happen later. In that day is given to us in chapter 11, which refers to that day when the root of Jesse will be lifted up as a signal and the nations will inquire there. I think we see that phrase beginning in chapter 2 and verse 11, that phrase in that day, and up to this point in chapter 12, you come across it 16 times. And Isaiah is not finished using that phrase. It will occur repeatedly in his message here. I think generally speaking, we can say that in that day is the day of the Messiah. The day that began with the resurrection of Christ and his ascension, and the day that will continue until he comes and receives us to himself. That's the day, I believe, in general terms that he's speaking of. Because, I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't think generally we should be those people who peer into the times looking for prophetic events, looking at the scriptures, the prophecies in scripture, maybe hoping that they're going to point us to something ahead. You know, we look at the news or we read a magazine, we say, oh, maybe this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Oh, maybe this is an indication that the return of Christ is near. Everything is moving to our sovereign God's appointed conclusion. Of course, prophecy is being fulfilled. It just may not be the dramatic science fiction movie that you want to see. Listen, if you're looking for signs of Christ's return, I think your eschatology is too narrow. Everything is part of God's end time plan because that's the direction that history is moving ultimately. Everything is moving toward that from the very beginning. So we might be curious as to maybe look at science to see where we are along there, but we're moving anyway. So we're in that day, hastening to that day. So therefore, I must praise him. The psalmist expresses this a couple times in Psalm 63, verse 4, I must praise you as long as I live. So when do we stop praising God? When we stop living. He says it again in Psalm 104:33. I will sing praises to my God while I still have my being. So as long as we are alive, we must praise God. Don't forget, this is a personal singular pronoun. He says, you individually must praise him. We used to sing a chorus, which I'm really glad we don't sing anymore, by the way, written by the Gaithers, I think. Let's just praise the Lord. Let's just lift our hearts together and praise the Lord. Okay, that's great. We should praise the Lord together, but you yourself alone, without an audience, must praise the Lord. With no one to see and hear, we individually must praise the Lord. And so to help us with that, the passage gives us some reasons for that. We praise him for our deliverance. We praise him for our deliverance from God's wrath. Though you were angry with me, your anger turned away. I think we see Isaiah identifying here with the people that he's preaching to. But it's also a personal experience as well. Maybe he recalls that vision in Acts chapter 6 when he was in the throne room of God and he saw the Lord high and lifted up and the angelic beings singing, holy, holy, holy. And his response was, if you recall, woe is me. I am undone. That's the King James Version. The word means undone, dissolved. I'm at an end. If we were translating it, we'd probably be, I'm toast. That's what he said. Because he was standing before a vision of the holiness of God. God's anger with his people has been well documented in these 11 chapters that we've looked at so far, beginning in chapter 1. And we've read statements like, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. We read that like 4 or 5 times so far. Rather discouraging. Doesn't seem like a whole lot to engender praise. Verse 3, he says, you were angry. And that's a form of the word that we saw in chapter 10, verse 5. It's a word that signifies the flaring of your nostrils. If you remember that when you were a kid, you made your parents really mad, and you could tell by just the look on their face. And that's what it is. This is not mild disapproval. This is anger. Revelation 19:15 describes this as the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. I personally prefer the King James rendering of that, the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. God's wrath is described by the word fury. It is fierce wrath. The pictures given in chapters 1 through 11 are not pleasant. The newscaster would say these images may be disturbing. We want to warn you. Chapter 1, verse 20, they will be devoured by the sword. Not just simply killed, but devoured. Chapter 1, verses 28 to 31, they will be broken, consumed, and burned with none to quench. Chapter 2, verse 20, they will be hiding in caves. Chapter 3, verse 17, they're going to be marched away naked like slaves. And chapter 5, verse 25, their bodies will litter the streets like refuse. You see, Isaiah knew the measure of the wrath of God, I think more so than the people he's writing to. And likely that came because of his knowledge of the holiness of God. He was privileged to see that more than any of his contemporaries. And so as he knew the holiness of God, against the backdrop of that holiness, he saw the sinfulness of man, and he knew the wrath of God. Now, I don't want to be necessarily a Debbie Downer. I don't want to harsh your mellow this morning, but this is a theme that contemporary Christianity needs to rediscover. The wrath and the anger of God. It's contrary to what many who go under the umbrella of Christianity would think. It goes contrary to how they would view God, because God is always kindly. He's always benevolent. He always wants to help, and he doesn't want to discourage you. He's nice. He wants you to have your best life. Not just later, but now. He wants everything to be good for you. And for many, God is like that genie in the bottle to make all of our wishes come true, because he says he knows the plans he has for us, plans to prosper, plans to give you a future. He wants the best for you, like a celestial vending machine who dispenses blessings. As we insert prayers, then the blessings come up. The prayers go up and the blessings come down, we used to sing as a kid. And if you have if you don't buy into that view, if you don't agree with that 100% all the time, then you are a fundamentalist extremist. And your view of God is not too different than those terrorists who are content to massacre people in the name of their God, thinking that, well, of course, God is mad at everybody. He's angry all the time. And he just wants to kill anybody and everybody. I've said this before. I feel it bears occasional repetition. But unless we grasp something of the wrath of God, then salvation in Christ, grace, and mercy lose their meaning. What are we saved from? Grace and mercy for what reason? The beauty and the wonder of our salvation is really dulled if we don't understand that aspect of the character of God. So, back to the individual nature of this. This book documents God's wrath towards sin. But the problem is not only an issue of corporate sin. And we've read that. We've read about God dealing with the sins of his people, sins of nations. But verse 1 brings it to an individual and personal focus. God was angry with me, he says. Though you were angry with me, then your wrath has been turned. If it is right and just for God to deal in judgment for a nation for its sin. It is also right and just for him to deal with individuals for their sin. It's really easy for us to look at what's going on in the culture and how things are becoming wacko and think, well, God's got to judge the nation or God's got to do that. Well and good. Don't forget the individual aspect of it. If God is just in sending judgment to a wicked nation, God is likewise just and right, and I would say obligated, to bring judgment to a wicked individual. And that is the first step toward salvation, by the way. Accepting God's judgment against your sin. That's how we come to Christ. We realize that we are the ones who must pay the penalty for sin. And we deserve it. And it's right. And it's just. But thanks be to God that we have a substitute. And so he's speaking prophetically here. But something has occurred that has turned away this righteous anger. And now the hand that was stretched out in judgment is stretched out in comfort. And he doesn't go into detail. He said, your anger is turned away, that you were angry, and your anger is turned away that you might comfort me. And he's praising God for that. Something has happened, and he doesn't go into detail. But more light is given as we progress through Isaiah, especially in Isaiah 53. There's a lot of detail there. And we saw a hint of it in the last chapter, in verse 12, as that sign that was raised for the nations. But we know the full picture, don't we? We know what happened. Jesus happened. That's what happened. He turned away God's wrath, which was justly due to fall upon me. Me. And he took it upon himself. And now, instead of wrath, there is comfort. I don't know if you think about that at times. I don't know if you think about how amazing it is that you deserve the wrath of God individually. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, if God gave me what I deserve, I would be in hell this very moment. It would be right, and it would be just. And though I would curse him, no doubt, because of my fallenness, it would be right and fair and just for me to be there. And for you too. I'm not saying you're a nasty person, but it would be right. But his anger is turned away because his anger was poured out in full measure on Jesus on the cross for those for whom he died. Amazing. Praise him for deliverance. We can praise him for confidence. He says in verse 2, I will trust and will not be afraid. So because he is our salvation, we can trust him. So Isaiah declares his trust, interestingly, I will trust him and not be afraid. The very one who is allowing the Assyrians to threaten world stability. The one who will later use the Babylonian Empire to defeat and to conquer and to capture Judah. And he says, I will trust in you and I will not be afraid. It's kind of amazing. I mean, you know that things in life, I mean, life is in a state of flux. Things will happen that seem disconcerting from our perspective. Situations will arise that will confound us and confuse us and depress us. And if that's not your experience, then I guess maybe I'm living in a different universe. But the circumstances on earth do not hinder, do not move, and do not confound the sovereign God of the universe. He may be completely trusted. And since we can trust him, we need not fear. Fear is natural. I think we've all experienced that. Sometimes it is our default response. And many, many of us battle fear frequently. But remember, God does not give us the spirit of fear. And fear at its very bottom, and being one who struggles with this and deals with this, I will say this is personal testimony, but I think I speak for all of us. At the very basis, at the bottom, fear is faithlessness. It's a failure to trust the good and wise counsel of God. Praise him for that confidence that we have. Praise him for sustenance in verse 2. He is my strength. This is a quotation from Exodus 15. The Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. We are sustained by the Lord God. Interesting, it says the Lord God. Notice it's in all capital letters, both of those. It's a double capitalization. It's the way that some translations choose to render the double name of God in this passage. I think the King James says the Lord Jehovah. It would literally be Yahweh. Isaiah will use this construction only one other time. It appears in chapter 26 and verse 4. And that is in the context of placing our complete trust in the Lord. The Lord is our refuge and our sustainer in his threefold provision. He is our strength. It has to do with power, strength in all applications. Recall the words of the Apostle Paul, where he says that the Lord's strength is made perfect in my weakness. If you need him to be your strength, admit and own your weakness. We got people going around trying to be, trying to keep that stiff upper lip and trying to be stoic and strong and think that we don't need anybody. And yet the Lord says, if you want my strength, it will be perfected. It will be made perfect in weakness. He is our strength. He is our song. More appropriately, the subject of my song. Notice in verses 3 and verse 5 and verse 6 are references to singing. Of course, verse 2 is a reference to the song of Moses in Exodus 15, sung by the people after the deliverance from bondage by the Exodus and the Red Sea experience. Paul didn't read the very end of that, where Miriam takes up a tambourine, starts dancing, and really gets into it. God's people are a singing people. And we sing out of praise for our salvation. We don't sing for entertainment. We sing to exalt the Lord. We sing to edify the saints. Maybe even there's a place where we sing to evangelize the lost, but we don't sing for entertainment. We've messed that up in our culture. I mean, we got Dove Music Awards now, where we give awards for Christian entertainers. It's not why we sing. It's not for entertainment. It's to praise the Lord. He's my song. He's my salvation. He is my Yeshua, literally. It's a form of the name of Isaiah. And it also looks forward to the Lord God who will become our salvation. He will become our Yeshua, or the common name is Jesus in the New Testament. In Luke 1:31. The angel told Mary, you will call his name Jesus, Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins. And so as he's talking, and we're talking about singing, then we move from the personal then to corporate proclamation. Not just personal praise, but corporate proclamation. And he gives us some what we call indicatives. That's a statement of being. These are things that are true. He says in verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the well of salvation. It's not a command. It's just something that is true. We will rejoice. And the you changes from you singular to you plural, giving this a corporate identity. So given that we have been delivered from God's wrath and that we now know his comfort, when by rights we should be experiencing his anger, and given that we have been delivered from fear, given that he is our strength in our song, in our salvation, there is but one reasonable response. We rejoice together as we enjoy the blessings of salvation. One commentator said, if verse 2 reminds us of Exodus 15 with its glad song of deliverance, verse 3 takes us on to Exodus 17 with its provision of water and its rebuke to unbelieving, joyless murmuring. So after that great song that we heard about in Exodus 15, you get to the very next chapter in Exodus 16. And the people are complaining because there's no food. And they said in chapter 16, verse 3, and this is my paraphrase, at least we had meat and bread enough when we were back in Egypt. At least we get food back there. Now we got nothing. And so what did the Lord do? In his kindness, he sent manna every day. They just had to go pick it up. Great, a great provision. God not only brought them through the Red Sea. I mean, I don't know. I probably would. I'd probably be there with those guys. But I don't know if I would have the chutzpah. Yiddish, I didn't speak Yiddish then, but don't know if I would have had the chutzpah to complain in the very next chapter, though I don't know how long it was, but it, certainly I wouldn't have forgotten crossing the Red Sea on dry land. In that great miracle, and knowing what God did for me, for us, don't know that I would complain. Man, I wish I was back in Egypt now. I mean, at least they had a McDonald's there. But then you get to 17, and now they're complaining again. Why'd you bring us out here, Moses? There's no water. There's nothing to drink. We're in a desert. We ain't got food, but okay, big deal. What good is food without water? Sound like a bunch of Baptists in a business meeting. And so God commanded Moses to strike the rock, and water would flow out of the rock. Water doesn't come out of rocks. And yet that's what God did for them. Reminds me of Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He says, if you would drink of the water that I give, you would never thirst again. These Israelites didn't thirst again because God gave them water when Moses struck the rock. What a great picture. Jesus, the rejected stone, yet stricken to provide life-giving water. Are you drinking from that living water? Or are you still trying to quench your thirst from the stagnant pools of this world? Only Jesus can give you that life-giving water, the water that you need for eternal life. This is indicative, this joyfulness is indicative of a believing people, that we ought to live out our salvation with joy. Not grumbling because we think our needs aren't being met, but with joy. That goes against, it's contradictory to a world that's full of turmoil. But joy is ours because of who we are in Christ and because of what Christ has done for us. It's a powerful proclamation of the power of the gospel when a Christian drinks deeply from the wells of salvation and lives joyfully in this present evil age. Because we have people crying gloom and doom about everything all the time. And if we can live joyfully, what a testimony that is. Listen, the Middle East right now, we know this, is at the point of igniting. Who knows what's going to happen? To hear some people, I heard this news report just last week, big corporations have declared war on the working class, and they want to reduce us to slavery. It's pretty bold. You know, most of us, you know, persecution is when the ice cube maker doesn't work in the refrigerator. We hear about climate change. Climate change will eventually destroy all of us. And by the looks of things, although we pray otherwise and we vote otherwise, it looks like abortion may be enshrined in our state constitution after Tuesday. The polls are not looking really good. Add to that, we have people on the Supreme Court bench who really can't tell you what a man or a woman is. That's tough. That's where we live nowadays. But listen, no matter what, believer, joyfully draw from the wells of salvation. Certainly don't ignore the world, but don't succumb to its confusion. I mean, indeed, be salt and light here. Live godly, stand for truth, spread the gospel. But don't misrepresent the gospel by failing to drink of the joy of salvation. We are a joyful people. Are we sorrowful at times? Yes, we are. Do we sorrow when sin seems to rule the day? Yes, it is sorrowful, but not ultimately so, because we know the direction that everything is moving toward. So here are some imperatives then. Those are the indicative. This is an imperative. An imperative means commands, things to be done. Indicative is these are things that we are doing. An imperative is something to be done. So he says, verse 4, give thanks. And you will say in that day, here are the commands, give thanks to the Lord. These are the redeemed people of that day speaking to one another, encouraging and exhorting one another in the form of imperatives and commands, and urgently entreating one another. Redeemed people are to be a thankful people. We've seen this as a statement in verse 1. We see it as a command in verse 4. Be thankful. Give thanks. Now, I will tell you, I don't care for this Thanksgiving practice that some families have. If you do it, that's great. I'm not making fun of you to your face. I don't care for the practice. You know, say, okay, let's all go around the table before we eat as the food's getting cold. Let's all go around the table and say one thing you're thankful for. We've done that. And 9 times out of 10, somebody comes up with something that just makes mom feel good. Well, I'm thankful for the good food. I'm thankful for the good turkey. All that kind of stuff, you know. But we who have experienced the turning away of God's wrath have every reason to give thanks. This is not a call to trivialize thankfulness. We are a thankful people. How can you not contemplate salvation and not be thankful? Then it says, call upon his name. And there are about 3 or 4 different ways this is used in the Bible. Most likely here, it is in the context of worship, as we read in 1 Chronicles 16:8 and in Psalm 105. We are to encourage one another to call upon the Lord, to worship the Lord. And I think I'd be careless if I didn't point out the corporate aspect of this worship. I mean, certainly that's not all there is to worship. Worship is indeed a matter of the heart. But here it is in the form of this plural pronoun, meaning all of the people. In most other contexts in Scripture, when he talks about worship, that corporate dimension of worship is involved. When God's people gather together to worship the Lord for his salvation, it proclaims loudly to a world estranged from God. I've thought of this sometimes as people would drive past and look at the parking lot, and they think, why are those people there? Why are those cars in that parking lot? It proclaims to the Lord. Then we proclaim, verses 4, the second part of verse 4, proclaim that his name is exalted, and the second part of verse 5, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Make known his deeds. He has done gloriously. You say, well, what has he done? Well, if I have to list for you, then maybe you need to read your Bible. Everything that the Lord does is glorious and promotes his glory. Of course, the most glorious deed is our salvation. It's the theme of the entire Bible. And that's what we are to proclaim. We are commissioned by the risen Christ to proclaim the gospel to all the nations. In fact, that's perhaps a distinction between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. Some think that the Old Testament people of God, Israel's function was to be separate and apart from the nations and live in such a way that they would be attractional, that others would come to them and inquire of the Lord. By contrast, the church is to be missional or relational. They are to go into the world and make disciples from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. I think there's a place for both. I don't think it's an either or. And we may rightly claim the second part of verse 5 for ourselves. Let this be made known in all the earth. What do we make known in all the earth? That he has done gloriously. Nature's transformed, wrath diverted, all because of what God has done. In no other event has God worked more gloriously than in the cross. Wesley or Watts, I forget who wrote it. The words, when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sins. That little phrase so encapsulates the whole flow of redemptive history. When Christ the mighty maker, he died. And why did he die? Not to give us an example, but he died for man, the creature, the created thing, for his sins. This is what we proclaim. And then we are commanded to praise in the first part of verse 5. Again, this imperative to sing praises to the Lord. It's something that should come naturally to us, but we often need commands to do what we know we're supposed to do. Psalm 149:6, let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hands. And then fifthly, we are to rejoice in verse 6. Rejoice is a shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. Reminds me of the New Testament. Philippians chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord always. Chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always. Just cite a few. It's something we are commanded to do. It's an indicative, something that we do naturally, but it's an imperative, something we are commanded to do. And I think we all realize that we need to remember these commands. Listen, some of God's people face severe trial. And it's not always easy to rejoice. I'm thinking about some of the things that some of our people are going through and are facing. And it's really easy for me to stand up here behind this bully pulpit and to encourage you to rejoice. It's a whole different thing for you to experience that when you're faced with the trials that you're facing. I understand that. We all know that. It's not always easy to rejoice. But remember what Jesus said as he prays in John 17, praying on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing full well what will take place in the next few hours. And he prays to his Father for his people, and he says, I am coming to you that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That's an amazing statement. Knowing what would happen, knowing full well what was ahead of him, he said, in the midst of that trial that no one has ever experienced like that, I'm praying that they may have my joy in them. Rejoice. So, how can we do that? And this is where we're going to end with divine provision in verse 6. How can we do that? For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. God is with you, he says. God is with you. An amazing promise of the presence of God to his people, no matter where they are. Psalm 139, verse 8 says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Can't get away from him. Wouldn't want to, but we can't. Great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Great in your midst. God is greatly with you. He's not partially or occasionally with us. One translation has this, the Holy One of Israel is among you in his greatness. So a legitimate way to understand this is that God is with us, not partly, but in the totality of his being. So I read a quotation by the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. His name was Timothy Dwight. And he says this, God attends to every individual being and his concerns as perfectly as if there were no other being. I have to think about that. What an astounding truth. That God attends to every individual being as if there were no others. I mean, I guess that's what Jesus meant when he said the hairs of our heads are numbered. Even the hairs that we don't have anymore are numbered. Jeremiah 23 and 24, the Lord says, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? Notice, God is not merely present, but he said he fills heaven and earth. He's not just, you know, we talk about the omnipresence of God, that he is every place at the same time. No, he fills every place. He fills the universe. God is greatly with us, but also the God who is with us is great. How can we describe, let alone understand, the greatness of the one who existed before there was any such thing as time or space or the universe? Human language fails to describe or comprehend him. Puritan William Ames said, "God, as he is in himself, cannot be understood by any save himself." And I think that's true. John Calvin, "We only praise God aright when we are filled and overwhelmed with an ecstatic admiration of the immensity of his power." An ecstatic admiration of the immensity of his power. So much for the grumpy Calvinist. This great God, this indescribable creator, is in our midst. How is that possible? I mean, we've read 11 chapters here that chronicles God's anger and wrath that he will visit upon his people. I mean, don't we know what Romans tells us that about the wages of sin and its universal rule in humanity? I think, again, verse 1 gives us an indication. The anger directed toward us was deflected from us because it was taken by our substitute, Jesus Christ. The Holy One of Israel is with us in the person of Christ as we enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit. I hope you can say this morning with Isaiah, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger has turned away, that you might comfort me." If Christ is your Savior and your substitute, you can say that. I hope every one of you can say that, and that you are drinking joyfully from the well of salvation, who is Christ himself. So pray with me today. Father, we thank you. Thank you that though your anger was justly directed toward us, it has been deflected in Christ. We can't comprehend this. I admit that these are thoughts that are too high for me, too high for any of us. Your ways are not our ways, but we rejoice in your ways. We rejoice in what you have made us because of Christ. Thank you for the comfort that you give us in your word. You don't have to tell us this. You don't have to reveal this truth to us, but you have. And by your Holy Spirit, you seal it to us that we might enjoy it and live it and appreciate it. So help us to live a godly life, a life of joyfulness, a life of faith and confidence, because you are our God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing, please, while we stand together.